I need the strength of Samson, and the wisdom of Solomon, and the patience of Job as I get into these questions. And I think maybe we better put a stopping lock on this. How long do you want to go? Show you. There are plenty of questions. Some are some will be more or less duplication. I mean, we'll pass some of them by. There's quite a bit of similarity in some of them, but I'm sure that you're going to experience everything from Dan to Beersheba. You want to put a time lock on this, or when you get tired, we'll just quit? Would that be all right? Huh? No, I'm not going to go to supper time. It's 2.5 hours. If you do, then you'd have to preach tonight. Take your choice.
Why don't you sign off?
Yeah, when I feel like it, I'll sign off. And maybe we could, maybe some of these questions I could answer in the night meeting. Maybe spend the first 2 or 3 minutes answering some of these others, because there's quite a few on that has to do with the law. And I think you've gotten disturbed about the law and its position in a believer's life. Our Father, as we bow before Thee, we would ask for wisdom, for understanding, for discernment in the answering of these questions, some, Lord, of problems. And we pray for an enlargement of capacity for us to receive the truth, and may the truth come to us with clarity and with assurance to our hearts. We're glad because You've made us the object of Your love and devotion. And we do know that even where we can't see, we can trust Thee. So speak to our hearts and enlighten our minds, we pray Thee in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. Now, I haven't taken the time to go over all these questions. I came in here a while ago and took them all out to see just what the score was going to be. I read them through. That's about all I did. And if I jump from pillar to post, you know, it's because just the way the questions are. Some can be answered very simply. Others might be a little more difficult. In Psalm, the first Psalm of the second verse, it speaks of the godly man delighting in the law of the Lord. Yet we are not under the law. If the answer is law stands for the word, how do you tell when law means law and when it means the word? That's a good question. You remember the Psalm? Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. The question is, why do we put the word there instead of law? And if it doesn't mean law, why do you say word? That's about the proposition. Now, may I suggest, first of all, that oftentimes the whole Old Testament is called the law. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the Apostle Paul says, In the law it is written, with stammering lips and another tongue will I speak unto this people, yet for all that they will not hear me. Now, Paul is quoting from Isaiah 28. So we find that sometimes the whole Old Testament is called the law. Take the 119th Psalm. The 119th Psalm is the perfect Psalm. It takes 7 verses for every letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Aleph, Beth, Gimel, so on. And you'll notice in each section the word of God is mentioned. Now it may be called the judgments of God. It may be called the law. It may be called the word. So I say there's a general statement in which that the whole Old Testament is called the law. And remember that when we are speaking of the New Testament, most of the time, the people to whom Paul wrote had never had anything else but the law, the Old Testament. For example, in Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul alleged and proved from the Scriptures. Now he's taken the whole Old Testament. But we have been talking about the law in the book of Galatians, and I have been going back to the book of Acts chapter 15 and Paul's discussion with this man, Peter. And you remember when you go back to Corinthians, Acts 15, it's very obvious he's talking about the law of Moses, for he speaks of it, of putting God's people under the law of Moses. And the law of Moses takes in the sacrificial, ceremonial, and moral law which was given to Moses. Now, the Seventh-day Adventists believe that when Christ died, he finished the ceremonial and sacrificial law, but that the moral law goes on. And I have been making the statement that when you come to the New Testament in the exhortations to Christians, 9 of the 10 commandments are in somewhere in the epistles. The one that is left out is the Sabbath day. And I was mentioning last night that the Sabbath day was the sign of a covenant between God and the people of Israel. Just as circumcision was a sign of a covenant between God and Abraham, so the Sabbath day was the sign of a covenant between God and the nation. The Sabbath day is a national sign. A nation who had a covenant with God. And when they despised the sign and kept on breaking the Sabbath and despised the Sabbath, then God sent them into captivity and judgment. Do you want me to go further on that? Well, I'm going to ask you a question. Why is it in John's Gospel, chapter 5, our Lord deliberately went out of his way on the Sabbath day to heal a man? I'm talking about the man in John 5 at the pool of Bethesda, where there was a great crowd of sick folk, and Jesus went there and he found a man who had been there 38 years. Do you remember the story? And he said to the man, "Do you want to be made whole?" And the man said, "I haven't anybody to pitch me, to throw me in the pool while the waters are troubled. When I'm getting ready to go in there, somebody gets ahead of me." And Jesus said, "What? Take up your bed and walk." Now Jeremiah said, "It's unlawful to carry a burden on the Sabbath day." Why didn't Jesus just heal the man and not ask him to carry his bed? And why did he do it on the Sabbath day? He would have been there the next day, wouldn't he? Been there 38 years. Why did he deliberately go on the Sabbath day and do this? Yes? No, I'll go further than that. You're going to Luke on that. I'm in John 5. I did this because of the connection. The Sabbath day is a sign of a relationship between God and the nation Israel. How does John's gospel start? He came unto his own. In verse 11 of the first chapter, or verse 10, he was in the world, the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. The world rejected its creator. Verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came to the Jews, and they rejected their Messiah. The world rejected their creator, and the Jews rejected their Messiah. What will God do? Next verse tells you, he's going to bring in a new race of people. To as many as receive him, to them he gives the right to be called the children of God. A new race entirely. You belong to a new race. Everybody in this new race has eternal life. Death doesn't even cast a shadow over. Now, why did he heal on the Sabbath day? And why didn't he heal without asking the fellow to carry his bed? Because this raised the issue. The Jews said they hated him because he had broken the Sabbath. Did Jesus break the Sabbath? Now I've got you. Did Jesus break the Sabbath?
He broke the Sabbath.
Why? Having been spurned, I'll change the wording. The nation having spurned the God of the covenant, why keep up the sign? What was the sign? Sabbath day. Take chapter 9 of John. Here's a man born blind. He's always been blind. And when Jesus met him, do you remember what happened? The Lord stooped down, made clay, put it in his eyes, told him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam and come back. And he made the clay, put it in his eyes. The man went to the pool of Siloam and came back seeing. What had he done? Broken the Sabbath. He made this man, our Lord first of all made clay, which was a work, broke the Sabbath. And the man had more than a Sabbath day's journey when he walked to the pool of Siloam and came back, broke the Sabbath. Why? Why keep up the sign when the covenant has been broken and they have no place for the God of the covenant? Having spurned the God of the covenant, having spurned their Messiah, then why keep up the sign? Have I made myself clear on that? So now this is the issue in Galatians. In Galatians, they wanted these Gentiles to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Now they were saved. They got their eyes off Christ. This is what disturbed Paul. So when you speak of the law in the Old Testament, it can mean the full revelation of God. I think in that connection, if I may be allowed to do this, in the 40th Psalm, verses 6 to 8, where it's prophesied concerning our Savior, and I think the first Psalm is a messianic Psalm concerning our Lord. In his law did he meditate day and night. In the 40th Psalm we read, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but mine ear hast thou digged. Thou delightest not in burnt offering, and so on. Then in the volume of the book, this is the verse that I want, the 8th verse I think it is, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, for thy word is in my heart. So that's why when I quote the second verse of the first Psalm, I sometimes quote it, in his law did he meditate day and night, in his word did he meditate day and night, at reference to the whole revealed truth of God in the second Psalm. Any questions?
Yes. Doesn't it say in Galatians that Christ was born under the law?
Yes, yes.
Doesn't that mean that he should have kept the Sabbath?
What do you think?
I think he kept the Sabbath.
All right. Did he break the Sabbath?
It seems like he did.
Well, he would take the verse that he said. When he said, did not David eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat? Do you remember that? When David took the showbread and fed his hungry young men, where did he take it from? From the holy place. Showbread was entirely for the priesthood. David didn't belong to the priesthood. He was a king. He belonged to the tribe of Judah. Had no right in there. Why wasn't he killed? There's such a thing as a faith going beyond what? Law. And then the answer was, our Lord is the Lord of the Sabbath. He kept the very spirit of the law. What is the Sabbath day? Day of what? I want to put him on the spot. What's the Sabbath day? Day of rest. Here's a man 38 years who's been what? Infirmed. Crippled up. What better day to bring this man into a place of rest than what day? Sabbath day. And how better would he know it by what? Free from his crippled condition, take up your bed and walk. All right? The man wasn't made for the Sabbath. Sabbath was made for man. What for? That man may enjoy rest. The purpose of the Sabbath day. Get me into this now. The Sabbath day is mentioned twice in Scripture. I've got to get my memory going here. The Sabbath day is mentioned twice in Scripture before it became a law. Remember, Genesis chapter 2, the first or second verse, and the Lord finished his work and rested the seventh day and hallowed it. That's what Genesis chapter 2, the first two verses says. I think it's something like that. It's not mentioned again until you come to the book of Exodus chapter 16. When Israel is out of Egypt, has been redeemed out of Egypt, and they're hungry, and God fed them on what? On manna. He said, I want you to go out early in the morning every day and gather your manna for 6 days. The sixth day, you'll gather twice the amount. And the seventh day, you go back to your tents and just rest. And a great many of them, what did they do? Went out and gathered manna. Do you remember that? Remember that? Did they break the Sabbath day? Did they break the Sabbath day? There was no Sabbath to break. It was the seventh day, a day of rest. It hadn't become a law. I have given you this day as a day of rest, he said. It was a gift. It did not become a law until the Mosaic law was given in chapters 19 and 20 of Exodus. It was mentioned in Genesis 2. It was brought into Exodus 16 when he fed them on manna, on heavenly bread, or as the psalmist says, on angels' food, and told them to rest the sixth, the seventh day. It's a gift. They broke it. That is, they disobeyed. That's a better word. They disobeyed his word. But there was no judgment. Now later on, when it became a law, a man went out on the Sabbath day, according to the book of Numbers, and he gathered some sticks to make a fire. And they brought him to Moses. And what is the difference between gathering manna on the Sabbath day and gathering sticks on the Sabbath day? There's no difference as far as the action is concerned. Then why is it in Exodus 16 there was no judgment and in Numbers, take him out and stone him? Because now it had become a law. And where there's a law, there's a corresponding penalty. Pure law has no mercy. Pure law has no mercy. The law of Moses has absolutely no mercy. You break it once, you're under a curse. You break it once, and you're under the sentence of death. There's no second chance with the law. I'm talking about law, the law of Moses. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. We're going to find chapter 3 of Galatians tonight. Cursed is everyone who what? Continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. James says in chapter 2, he that breaketh the law in one point is guilty of all. See. I didn't expect to spend that much time on this. Yes, Mom.
Do you feel that we are trying to make our Lord's Day into a Sabbath?
No, I'm trying to tell you this. When I said, did the Lord break the Sabbath, I was trying to create an interest in your minds. He's the Lord of what? The Sabbath. And that's what he's trying to teach them. They were in bondage to a day when they should have been in fellowship with God. And they were more occupied with their bondage to a day. For example, our Lord healed a man in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And they stood there to see if he would what? Heal a man. Is it wrong, says Christ, to do good on the Sabbath day? That's what the Sabbath's made for. And he said, which one of you, if your little old lamb drops into a well on the Sabbath day, do you leave him there till the first day of the week? Or you shoot down and save your lamb? Why, it's your lamb. That's a good deed, you know. But a healless man who's got the palsy or a withered hand, think you, is that any better, any worse than you picking up your lamb out of the well? Is it unlawful? He challenged them. Is it unlawful to do good on the Sabbath day? In other words, they had a wrong conception of what? The Sabbath day. They were occupied. You mustn't do this and you mustn't do that. They took all the technical side of the law and left out the reality of it. And by the way, that's what most of us do. The heart of man is primarily legalistic. And the Lord is more concerned about the spirit of the thing. See? That's why he said to the man, 38 years infirmed, crippled up, not enough strength to roll into the pool. Take up your bed and walk. Enjoy what? Health. And pick it up and away you go. Real rest, real life, real blessing. What better day than the Sabbath day? See? Yes, ma'am. You're dealing in the book of Matthew with the law of the king in the kingdom. Jesus in Matthew is revealed as the Messiah of Israel. And he was giving to them, starting in at chapter 5 of Matthew, he began to give them the character of the citizens of his kingdom, the law of the sins in his kingdom, and he went on down through the line, their responsibility, etc. in the kingdom. And the kingdom is the rule of the heavens on the earth. When will that be? Moses prophesied that. And when John came, he said what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is on his way. Why did John baptize them? Moral preparation for the coming of the king. See. Now then, let me ask you a question. Jesus, as was said here from Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might set free those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Our Savior came under the law. He was a Jew. That's why in John chapter 8, verse 46, he said to his enemies, "Which one of you convicteth me of sin?" You know what their answer was? "Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and you have a devil. You're demon possessed." Our Lord kept and fulfilled all the law. Where was the law completely fulfilled? At the cross. Now remember, the Lord Jesus did not fulfill the law for you. The Lord Jesus met the demand of the law for you when he died on the cross. The law demanded your death. He hadn't sinned, but you did. Who's going to die? Either you or him. He took your place and died in your stead and met the demands of the law. He didn't keep the law for us. In keeping the law, he proved he was a perfect sacrifice. Now, to me illustrate, you go back in the book of Exodus, chapter 12. You remember? Remember the Passover, chapter 12. Exodus. You take a lamb and keep it from the 10th to the 14th day of the month. You'll keep the lamb from the 10th to the 14th year. What for? To prove it's a lamb without blemish and without spot, that it's fitted for sacrifice. Our Savior walked for 3.5 to 4 years in public life and ministry. They examined his life. They watched him like a cat watches a mouse. And he proved himself to be what? A fit sacrifice. Kept the law. The law couldn't find a flaw in Christ. And hence Christ could not die until he took your sins and my sins. That's when he died.
Now, am I correct in understanding now that when Christ gave this to chapter 5, that Matthew, I was referring to when he said the commandment, he is referring, say, to the in Greek, to the Sermon on the Mount.
Now, I can't hear you. Excuse me.
I said, am I correct in understanding now that when Christ spoke of the commandments
in Matthew 5, 6, and 7? 5, 6, and 7? That's the law of the king and the kingdom. That's right. For example, take it, citizens. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Did they do it? They stamped on. Huh? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The law of the king in the kingdom. If I offend thee, what? You've all got two eyes. If thy right hand offend thee, what? Have you all got two hands? What do you mean? Jesus, in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, is giving to us the spirit of the law. For example, the law says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Jesus said what? Moses said this, I say to you, the one who looks upon a woman to lust hath committed adultery already in his heart. The law says, thou shalt not kill. But he that hateth his brother without a cause is what? The same category. Get the spirit of the thing. Now, there are a lot of lessons for us in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But I'm talking about the purpose of those chapters. Can I go on? What do you have? I've got some more here on this, by the way, later on.
Was he using this in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 really to shut the mouths of the Jews who felt that they were being...
Oh, they felt that they were just right. The law is a good mouth shutter. Can I give you something here? Maybe it'll help in your Bible study. You know, the other night I gave you a rundown on the whole New Testament from Matthew, and somebody asked, will you please give us an hour on Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Huh? Why did he give us four Gospels? Why did he give us five? Why not three? Why not just one? No. In the first 12 chapters of Matthew, you've got the revelation of Christ as the Messiah, the King. He offered himself to Israel as their King. Now, if so, there are some things he must do. First of all, he must be born in the right family. That's chapter 1. That he must prove his legal right to the throne. As I said then, I say now, if they had looked for someone to sit upon David's throne when our Savior was here, they would have had to go to Jesus, Mary's firstborn son. Now, in chapter 4, he proves his moral right to the throne. Adam and Eve sinned on three grounds. The first man sinned on three grounds, defeated by Satan, on the grace of God, on the word of God, on the person of God. All temptation comes on those three grounds. Questioned the grace of God, questioned the word of God, and questioned the person of God. When you come to Matthew chapter 4, Jesus meets the same three grounds of temptation. The grace of God, the word of God, and the person of God. And hence he proves his moral right to the throne by defeating Satan. If a man is a king, he's got to be able to make law. So chapters 5, 6, and 7, you have the inaugural address of the king. 5, 6, and 7. Who his citizens are. What their responsibilities are. What the law of the king and the kingdom is. Concerning their relationship to God. Concerning their relationship to man. Concerning their relationship to enemies. It's all in chapters 5, 6, and 7. Matthew. It's a king. He proves his judicial right to the throne. Now, if he's a Messiah, he must also prove his prophetical right to the throne. That is, he must be able to fulfill what the prophet said, how they would know the Messiah. Now, most of the miracles of Matthew are in chapters 8, 9, and 10. It starts out with cleansing the leper. Why cleansing the leper? Go and show the priest that Messiah is here. Only God can cleanse lepers. And now here comes a man who's been a known leper and he's cleansed. And there was a law in Leviticus 14 which a leper must do in the day of his cleansing. So Jesus said to the man, you go to the priest and do what Moses said for your cleansing. Go, in other words, go and tell the priest Messiah is here. Now when you come to chapter 10, chapter 8 to 9 is miracle after miracle after miracle. When you come to chapter 10, he takes his disciples two by two, sends them out and gives them authority to cast out demons, to heal the sick, and to raise the dead. These are the credentials of the king. And he said, do not go to the Samaritans. Do not go to the Gentiles. But go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You remember that? In fact, one day in the book of Matthew chapter 15, I think it is, It's either 14 or 15. A Syrophoenician woman, a Canaanite, came with her and came and asked the Lord, and she said, "Son of David, have mercy on me and heal my daughter. She's grievously vexed of a devil." And Jesus ignored her. You remember that? And the disciple said, "Listen, Lord, if you want to get rid of that woman, you better meet her need and send her away. She's one of those women, you know, that she's persistent. And you're not going to get rid of that woman until you get rid of her. It's to meet her need and send her away. She's bothering us." You know, she didn't bother the Lord. Why didn't the Lord meet her need? Because she was a Canaanite. What right has a Canaanite in the Messiah? None at all. And she came on the wrong ground. She said, "Thou son of David." What right has a Canaanite in the son of David? But he's not going to send it away. So he said to the disciples in her presence, "I'm sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I can't take the children's bread, cast it to dogs." You see, the Jews called Gentile dogs. These dogs are Gentiles. "And I can't take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs." And what he's really saying, "Woman, come on, hurry up and get on the right ground." So she said, "Dog I am, Lord. But the dogs have got to get some crumbs to live. Give me some of your crumbs." And the Lord Jesus said, "Go your way, woman. Your daughter is made whole. I've never seen such faith, no, not in all Israel." But he couldn't meet her on the ground of what? Son of David. But when she said, "True, Lord, I'm a dog, but I've got to get some crumbs. Give me some of the crumbs. I'm not asking for the children's bread. I want some crumbs." That's faith. Send her home rejoicing. See? I use that as an illustration. He came to who? The lost sheep, the house of Israel. Now, if a king makes law and enforces law, what's he going to have? Opposition. So chapter 11, you have the opposition of the nation to the king. And then when you come to chapter 12, the king rejects the nation. That's where you have the unpardonable sin in chapter 12. See. Now 13, you've got the parables of the king. Seven parables of the kingdom in chapter 13. And then starting from chapter 14 right through chapter 21, you have he instructs his own people, the instructions of his own. And then in chapter 24 and 25, you got the predictions of the king and so forth and so on. Well, I didn't intend to do that. That's Matthew. Do you want Mark and Luke and John and Acts and Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians? All right. Can I stop this? Can I go on from here? Because I've got some other questions here. Huh? All right. Next question. Who is the bride of Christ? Is it the whole church or only a part of the church? Well, in the book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, is it 2 Corinthians where he says, "I have espoused you as a chaste virgin to Christ"? Chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. "Would to God you could bear with me for a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." In the book of Ephesians chapter 5, you've got the picture of a husband and a wife, and the picture of Christ and the church. "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." And he goes on to speak of husbands, "Love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might present the church to himself a glorious church," and so on. "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies," and so forth. "We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." This is a great mystery. I speak of Christ and the church. I think the intimation there is very strong, that the church is not only the body of Christ, but the bride of Christ. So funny, somebody says, "Well, you can't be the body and the bride." May I say that these are just pictures relating of relationship to Christ. For example, in Ephesians 2, we're called the temple of God. And Peter talks about us being stones in the temple. We're a temple of God as a habitation of God through the Spirit. This speaks of a relationship in fellowship and worship. And when you come to the body of Christ, he's talking about a relationship of union, just as my members are all belonging to the body, so every believer belongs to the body of Christ, speaking of union and life. When it speaks of the bride of Christ, it's speaking of devotion and affection and love, Christ and his church. It can't be a part of the church. I know there are some who talk about a partial rapture, that only those, by the way, in Pentecostal circles, there are those who believe this, that unless you've had the baptism of the Holy Ghost speaking in tongues, you don't belong to the bride. But there are various angles on this, and I don't want to go into it. But the church is the bride. The whole church is the bride of Christ. All believers. All believers in Christ belong to the bride of Christ. Questions? I can't hear.
What is your doctrine on speaking in tongues?
Well, that's a kind of a little different question on that, isn't it? Could I bypass that for a minute? I mean, when I spoke of the Pentecostal movement, I was speaking on this one question of the bride. They're different in their doctrine. Every once in a while, this doctrine comes up from different sources that only a part of the church will be raptured at his coming, and the rest will go through the tribulation. I see no ground for it. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the last verse, second and last two verses, it talks about the good hope through grace, not through the good hope through something you and I do. They talk about the overcomers. If you're not an overcomer, you won't be raptured. There's another attack against the grace of God. I stand before God, and you stand before God on no other ground than the sufficiency of Christ. Question of rewards afterwards, that's something else. I'm talking about our position, our relationship, our standing before God is entirely on the ground of our relationship to Christ. Yes?
In the Gospel of Matthew, that's where he speaks of the 10 virgins. The parable, he starts out, the kingdom of heaven shall be compared to 10 virgins.
All right. Let me suggest. He has just been speaking in chapter 24 of his return to the earth. Hasn't he? All right. Question, say 24 and 25 are the predictions of the king. The question is raised, what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the age? He's not talking about the church now. Church is not in 24 and 25. He's answering their question. When will you return to the earth to reign as king? This is the question. What will be the signs of thy coming? And he goes on, talks about wars and rumors of wars and different things. And then he takes three parables. At the end of chapter 24, what is my relation, if I may make it a little personal thing here, the relationship to those who serve the Lord, to other servants. Do you remember? He began to beat one up. And judgment falls upon the servant because of his attitude to other servants. In the parable of the virgins, what is our attitude to him in view of his coming? That is his personal coming. Then it's followed by the parable of the talents. Talents in the world, in my relationship to the world. So you've got three aspects. There's only one point. What is to be my attitude in view of the Lord's return with respect to other servants, with respect to the Lord himself, with respect to the world outside. Now, furthermore, if they're virgins, they're not the bride, for one thing. See, virgins, these are the bridesmaids. I don't want to go into that, because the ones who didn't have any oil, we read there that they were barred out. Is that right? They were too late. So some people say, well, the oil speaks of the Holy Spirit. And so these five were Christians who had no oil. If you take the thing and take it in detail, it just falls to pieces. You can't buy the Spirit. Go to them that buy. What can you do with that? Where can you buy the Spirit if that means the Spirit? He's talking about one thing. The attitude of his people in view of his coming. What is their attitude to him? To be watchful. To be waiting. To be ready, because he's going to come. What shall I do with my fellow servants? Shall I beat them? Shall I knock them down? What's my attitude in view of his coming? the talents, my relationship to the world. What is my attitude in view of his coming? That's the three parables concerning this. The next question raised, was Abraham a Jew? Please give your authority. Well, that's nice to ask. Ask you a question. Was Abraham a Jew? Anybody? Huh?
No.
Any scripture for it? Anybody? All right. Let me save a little time. Genesis chapter 14 is called the Hebrew. Abraham the Hebrew. Lot is taken captive. Someone comes and tells Abram the Hebrew. That is, nephew was taken captive. First time you have the word Hebrew in the scriptures. The word Hebrew means the passenger, the one who crossed over the river. This man who left Ur of the Chaldees, crossed the Euphrates, and made his way toward the promised land. He went away up to Haran, then crossed over. He had to cross the river up there by Haran, across into by about Lebanon, where what we call Lebanon today. Then he came on down to Damascus, then down into the promised land. That's the highway, by the way, from Assyria, and comes up through Babylon, comes on up through Haran, comes up down the top, and then on, turns its way down the coast through Damascus, and then through Israel, and then down into Egypt. This is the old highway. See? And he was called Abram the Hebrew, passenger. And by the way, in that 14th chapter of Genesis, can anybody tell me how large a family Abraham had? You know, for a long time I said, this is what we think without reading the Bible. Can any of you folk guess just for a minute? Huh? Well, let me tell you. He armed 318 men born in his own house. Warriors. You ever stop to think that when Abram was moving around there, he had a regular tribe, possibly over 1,000 in his tribe? He had flocks and herds. He had herdsmen, and he had all the families all gathered around Abram, the patriarch, the Hebrew, the one who passed over. And he armed 318 men, warriors, who went to war against the kings of Amorel and Kedorlaomer and Tidal. Went up then, beat them up near Damascus. No, born in his house. I think they were servants in his house taking care of this stock and everything else. Here they're moving out with a great with stocks and herds, and they go off all the way through here traveling, carrying their tents, carrying their food, taking care of all their camels and their asses and donkeys and goats, whatever they had. When he came out of Egypt what? A very wealthy man. King of Egypt, give him a lot of stuff, made him wealthy because of who? Because of Sarah. Do you remember he lied about Sarah and he came on up? It was a weasel word that was, he didn't lie, it was just a weasel word. She was a half sister. So he said, she's my sister. But it was a weasel word, you know. Do you know what weasel words are? That's too ancient now, isn't it? You say one thing and mean something else. But here it is. No, may I say the Jews, let me put it this other way. If Abram was a Jew, then Ishmael would be what? A Jew. And Esau would be a Jew. So the Ishmaelites and the Edomites would be what? Jews. And if Abram was a Jew, then Lot would be what? A Jew. That means the Ammonites and the Moabites would be what? Jews. So you see, he's not a Jew. Then who are the Jews? Really, the word Jew was not used for centuries. These are the descendants of Jacob, and especially the southern kingdom, called Jews. When you come to your New Testament, they were called Jews. In fact, Jesus said in John chapter 4 to the Samaritan woman, salvation is of the Jews. This is made up of not only the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, but others from the 10 tribes. For when the 10 tribes went into captivity, there were those before that who went down into Judah and Benjamin and became members of the southern kingdom. Really, they were representatives of all 10 tribes in the southern kingdom, because a great many would not go in for the idolatry of the northern kingdom when the nation was split in two after the reign of Solomon. Solomon brought in idolatry, And God didn't bring his judgment upon Solomon because of his love for David, but it followed afterwards. And right after Solomon's reign, the kingdom is divided into two, the north and the southern kingdom. And many of those who were in the northern kingdom, the different tribes, migrated into Judah and Benjamin because they didn't want to go into all the idolatry of the northern kingdom. But if I said enough about that, I guess. Are you a Jew? Are you a Jew?
No.
Are you a Jew?
No.
Where do you find that in the Bible, that you're a spiritual Jew? No, you better look it up, brother. And then you should bring it to me. You better go through your concordance and try and find it. I'm a Christian. I'm neither a Gentile nor a Jew. I never was a Jew. My face gives me that away. In fact, since I've been on this ground, just this week, these few days, I've been asked, Mr. Mitchell, are you Swede? Oh, deliver us, Lord, not a Swede. You got any German in you? Not a bit of German. Where do your foreparents come from? From the Highlands of Scotland. And half of them migrate into Ireland. And I'm a grand mixture. Scotch, Irish, English, whatever it is, I have it. I'm as known as a Geordie. The English don't recognize us, the Scots don't recognize us, and the Irish kick us out. So there we are. This is a little section. People mostly by Irish people. And I'm never a Jew. Now here are two questions, and I think I can answer both of them. And I think I was misunderstood on this. I was alarmed at your statement about body resurrection. Please explain. I always believe we arose spiritually after death. Then we will have a glorified body resurrection at the first return of Christ. And this one really is along the same line. It's put up a little different. But it seems to me that the statement that I made was that when a Christian leaves this scene, they go right into the presence of God. Is that right? Not their body, but the personality. I'm living. My body's my house in which I live. It's called in the New Testament my tabernacle. Do you remember that? My tent. It's where I'm living. And Philippians chapter 1, if you want the scriptures, Philippians chapter 1, verses 22, 23 in there, Paul says, I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 and 8, we read, absent from the body is present with the Lord. In other words, the moment I leave this scene, I go right into the presence of the Lord. My body is put in the ground or a tomb, whatever it may be, but the person that lives in here goes immediately into the presence of the Lord. Now then, at the coming of the Lord for the church, according to Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 on, we read these statements. For example, let me give you Corinthians first. 1 Corinthians 15, 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That is, we shall not all die. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Trumpet shall sound, we shall be changed. This mortal shall put on immortality, and this corruptible, the body in the tomb, which has gone to corruption, shall put on incorruption, but we shall all be changed. How? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, when will this take place? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, reading from verses 13 to the end of the chapter. Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not as the rest which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also who sleep in Jesus, this is the body, will God bring with him. Now, how can God bring them with him, that is the body, the whole man, with him, when they're in the tomb? This is the question raised. In Acts chapter 17, Paul went down to Thessalonica and he preached the coming of Jesus, a king. In Thessalonians 5, chapter 5, he had talked about the day of the Lord. That's the day of the Lord is when he comes to reign on the earth. So they were waiting for the Lord to come and reign. But now while they're waiting, some of the Christians die. It's a good question. Now, Paul, here we've buried some of our believers, and you said when the Lord comes, he's going to bring them with him. How can he bring them with him when they're in the tomb? That's the question raised. So he goes on, verse 17. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, verse 16, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not go ahead of those who are asleep, those who die. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. The body is going to be raised. And then we which are alive and remain, we who are on the earth when the Lord comes, shall be changed, and together with them, reunited, will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, to be forever with the Lord. And while we are with the Lord at the rapture of the church, then the judgments of God start on the earth. The day of the Lord starts in judgment. At the end of the judgments, he's going to come back with his saints to reign on the earth. See. Now, it might be well for me to suggest this. The day of the Lord starts in judgment. It starts as soon as the church is taken from this scene. The day of the Lord starts. It's going to start in judgment. You see, I thought the day of the Lord was the day when Christ was going to reign on the earth. Well, that's true. But he must judge the nations first. He must judge Israel first. What we call the time of the great tribulation is none other than the judgments of God upon the nations and upon Israel. Well, can I quote a few scriptures to you? The book of Joel chapter 2. The book of Joel chapter 2, Zephaniah chapter 1, Daniel chapter 12, the first verse, Matthew chapter 24. Now all these passages have a verse something like this. The day of the Lord is a day of gloom. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. It's a day of darkness. It's a day of gloom. There never has been a time like it before. There never will be a time like it again. Zephaniah quotes the same thing and says, it's a day of the wrath of God upon men. The day of the Lord is a day of wrath. Daniel chapter 12, the first verse says, at that time Michael shall stand up, who is the prince of thy people, Israel. It's on the Daniel. And at that time, there shall be a time of great tribulation, such as was not since there was a world, until that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered. And he talks about the resurrection from the dead. Which one did I give you? I gave you Joel chapter 2, I gave you Zephaniah chapter 1, I gave you Daniel chapter 12, I give you Matthew. Our Lord speaks of it when he says, and then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the creation of the world till, nor never shall be. Never be a time like it. Matthew 20:24. I can't find it here. Then shall be, verse 21, then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world till this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. The elect, who are those? God, the remnant of Israel, of course. When he takes the 12,000 of each tribe and seals them through this terrible time of judgment and wrath and tribulation. As spoken of, by the way, in Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 5, 6, and 7, and there where it speaks of the fact it's a time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob's trouble. Judgments of God upon Israel. I tell you, my Christian friends, when one goes through the land of Israel and sees the exuberance and the, shall I say, the pride and the life of this new nation, this young nation Israel, and then remember that God says before the Lord Jesus comes, he's going to cut 2/3 of them off. Of all the Jews in the world, he's going to cut 2/3 off. He's going to bring the 1/3 through the fire. Quoting Zechariah chapter 30 in the last two verses. And he's taken Ezekiel, what is it, Ezekiel chapter 20. And I will cause you to pass under the rod and bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge out from among you the rebels, them that transgress against me. And I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel. And you'll know that I am Jehovah your God. Say. It's what's in store. But for us, in answering our question, that Christians, the Lord may come today, the Lord Jesus comes for the church today, we will be changed. This mortal will put on immortality. The believer in the grave will be changed, fashioned like unto his glorious body, caught up to meet the Lord in the air. But if the Lord tarries, and if I go from this scene, you say, Mitchell's dead, you're mistaken. I have eternal life. Don't you? I just say, good night, earth, good morning, glory. I just change my location from a place of frailty into a place of what? Power and glory and strength. Me not scared to die. I don't want to go that way. I want to go with the upper taker, don't you? I want to be caught up. What if the Lord tarries? I have to go this other way. It's just absent from the body, is present with the Lord. Body's put into the dust of the ground, will be raised, transformed. What is the purpose of God? Romans 8:29. God has determined that we shall be conformed to the image of his Son. Philippians 3:20 and 21. Shall change these bodies of our humiliation and fashion them like unto his body of glory. 1 John 3:2-3. We are now the children of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. Going to be just like him. And may I say, with dear old Brother Bach of Team Mission, he said, my friends, don't criticize another Christian until God gets through with him. And when God gets through with him, he'll be just like Jesus. There'll be no room to criticize, will there? That's good. That's a good statement. That's good thinking. Huh? I look you all over, and you would like to change me, and I'd like to change you. I can't do it. I take you as you are. And when the Lord gets through with you, he takes one fellow and puts him one way. He puts circumstances in a different way around somebody else. And he puts me through some other ways. What's he doing? He's slowly fitting us. Where's that verse? 2 Corinthians 3:17-18. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, we are being changed from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And if that starts now, listen, if contemplation of Christ changes me now, what will it be when I see him face to face? I'll be just like him. See? All right? Anybody going to heaven with me? You see, we look upon heaven as a place, and it is, but you know, heaven is just heaven because he's there. I better not digress anymore, but I'd like to talk about him. Anybody other questions on that? I didn't ask for questions.
I've heard some say that they wouldn't want to miss the rapture.
I guess I'm getting old. I guess my ears are not so good anymore. Excuse me.
I've heard some say that they wouldn't want to miss the rapture.
Well, if they love the Savior and trusting him, they won't, brother. They won't miss the rapture. And they'll all believe like me then. And I'll believe like them. We'll all believe the like, you know. We now see through a glass what? Darkly. Now we only know in part, so I can't answer all your questions. I only know in part. Somebody said to me, what are you going to do? I said, I can honestly say I don't know. What occurred from the time Christ died on the cross until he rose the third day? Was there a separation between this body and spirit? Did he ascend into hell? Did he preach to people in hell? And they give to me 1 Peter 3:19. You know it? First of all, there are 2-3 questions here. What happened to Christ between the time he said it is finished and his resurrection?
The body was put in the tomb, in Joseph's tomb. Christ said to the dying thief in the Gospel through Luke 22, 23 of Luke, "This day thou shalt be with me" where? In paradise. Where was paradise? 16 Psalms says, "Thou shalt not," speaking of our Savior, "thou shalt not leave my soul in Sheol," or hell, "neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." I'm quoting the last three or four verses of Psalm 16. When Jesus left this scene on the cross, his body was put in the tomb. It did not see corruption. It was raised again the third day. He went into Sheol. Now, Sheol is the place of departed spirit. Sheol, Hades, hell, is the same thing. Sheol is the Hebrew. Hades is the Greek. And hell is the English. Now, we have put hell as meaning the place of torment, place of punishment, place of suffering. Remember, before the resurrection of Christ, all went to Sheol. And I take it from the Gospel of Luke chapter 16 that the Lord gives us a little insight as to this question of Sheol. You remember that the Jews called paradise Abraham's bosom. This was there, the place where Abraham was, where the faithful, those of faith in the Old Testament, went to Sheol. They went to Abraham's bosom, or paradise. Now, Jesus said in Luke 16, he told the story, and he didn't say it was a parable. He said there was a certain rich man, and there was a certain beggar called Lazarus. Give him a proper name. And they both died, you remember? Lazarus used to sit at the gate of the rich man looking for crumbs from his table. He was a beggar. The rich man died and was buried. And Lazarus died and was buried. But they both went to Sheol. But they were not in the same place in Sheol. Apparently, those of faith in the Old Testament were in the place commonly known as Abraham's bosom, paradise. And between there and where the unsaved were, was a great gulf fixed. And you remember that the rich man apparently could see. And he said to Abram, "I wish you would send Lazarus to my brothers on the earth so they won't come to this place of torment." He was still selfish. He asked that Lazarus may come and cool his tongue because he was tormented in the flame. Now, I'm not pulling any brief one way or the other. This is what Jesus said. Now, when you come to the book of Ephesians, well, pardon me, I'll give you another verse first. When you come to the 12th chapter of the second book of Corinthians, I read this statement where Paul says, "I knew a man, whether in the flesh or not, I cannot tell, who was caught up to the third heaven." And then it is repeated with a change. He was caught up to paradise. Now, I take it from these verses that paradise is now in the third heaven. And before the resurrection of Christ, it was in Sheol. Now, in Ephesians chapter 4, I read these words. You remember in the 7th verse, he talks about every believer being gifted. Where do we get our gifts from? From a risen, exalted Christ. And he goes on to say that he descended, what is it? That he descended first into the lower parts of the earth. And he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. Now, I wouldn't be dogmatic on this. But it seems to me, from the intimations we have of it, that the Lord Jesus, when he left paradise and went back to heaven, he changed the location of paradise from Sheol to the third heaven. I say, I wouldn't be dogmatic. There's so little said about it. I wouldn't be dogmatic about it. All I know is that in the Old Testament, the saints, the believers, men of faith, went to Sheol. Like Jacob, for example, we had a quaint way of putting it. He lifted up his feet and went to Sheol. Do you remember that? You have it in the book of Numbers. When the judgment of God fell upon Nadab and Abihu and their whole family, they went clean down to Sheol. The earth opened up and swallowed them. They went down to Sheol. These are intimations. As I say, I wouldn't be dogmatic on it. I do know one thing. If the Lord should come now, I know where I'll go. I know what will happen. Because we've got instructions on this. You see. May I say in passing about this, the Bible has very little to say about heaven. You ever stop to think of it? The Bible is made for men on earth. And if I want to know the purpose of God for men on earth, I have to go to my Bible. I don't go to a book on geography or science or medical things or sociology or psychology or psychiatry or engineering or chemistry. You can get those by research. The things of God can only come by revelation, given to us in the Bible. But even here, there's very little said. What is said must be glorious, because we're going to be glorified together with all the glory with Him, with all the glory of the omnipotent God. Again, I come back to what I've been saying all week. This question of salvation is a question of union with a Savior. You can be religious all you want to and have no life. Life can only come through what? Relationship. Yes, sir?
You tie this Jesus coming forth from Sheol with the portion there in Matthew 27 where the graves were opened and some of the saints came forth?
No. Now, that's a verse that is stands all by itself. Personally, I can only give you my own persuasion on it. In Matthew chapter 27, that's right. 28 is the resurrection, and 27 says here that many of those who were in their graves came forth after his resurrection. Is that right? And appeared in the city to many. That's all it said. Now some take that and try to quote from 1 Corinthians 15, which says, every man in his own order, Christ, the first fruits. And they put a comma there, Christ, then the first fruits, and go back to this. But that's kind of pulling the, that make it pretty thin. Personally, I'm of the persuasion that those who came forth out of the graves, and by the way, Matthew is the only one who mentions it, came forth out of their graves. I think personally it was some of that generation who had died, because there's no point in them going into the city to appear unto many. Must be some point to it. To declare that the one they had just crucified was their Messiah. And I'm also of the opinion that they went back to their graves. You say, horror be the thought. No, not horror. For the simple reason, they've seen the other side. They wouldn't want to stay here anyhow. And I would suggest this too. If they did not go back to the graves, then their bodies would be what? Incorruptible. And it says over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, I believe it says, he only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. Do you remember that? Or do you? We're really going afield today. In the last chapter of 1 Timothy, verse 15, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. Now let me ask you a question. Now we're on the question. Was Lazarus raised from the dead? Did he die again? Is that a terrible thing to do? No. He'd be glad to die again. I'll tell you what. If you and I could see the other side, you'd say, hurry up, Lord, and take me. You want a verse for that too? Jesus said an amazing thing in John 16. No, John 14. My peace I give unto you. You remember that verse 27? John 14. I'm at the verse 8, 20, verse 28, but it's the 17, 27 I'll give first. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. What's he going to do? He's going to leave them. He's on his way to the cross. He's going to leave them. And it's just beginning to dawn on them, they're going to lose the Savior. He's going to leave them. I'm going to my Father's house, the chapter starts. Why, we don't know the way. How can we get there? Well, I'm the way. Show us the Father, and all this all can go on through. And then he ends, but my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Now then he says, the next verse. You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I'm going. Why? Because I said, I go unto the Father. For my Father is greater than I. If you only knew where I was going, Peter, James, and John, if you only knew what it's like to be in the presence of the Father, you would rejoice instead of you being full of sorrow. See? I have dear old saints sent to me in Portland. Now, Brother Mitchell, don't pray that I'm going to stay here. I've got one foot in glory and don't hold the other one down. Like the old lady who... I went to see her. I'd been on a conference, come back, and Mrs. Mitchell said, we've got to go over and see Mother Glendenning. She's dying. She's been calling for you all day. I'd just driven down from Bellingham, 300 miles. Oh, I said, honey, you won't go tomorrow? No, you better go tonight. So I just changed clothes and went over, knocked on the door, and her husband, about 88 years of age, a retired, old retired railroad conductor, he came to the door. And I said, how's Mother? She said, he said, well, she's sleeping right now. Well, I said, maybe I'll come back tomorrow. Oh, no, you don't. Oh, if she finds you've been here, even though she's dying, she'll get up and kill me. So you better come on in. So I went in, and he said, he shook her. He said, Mama, 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 Mama. Here's Mr. Mitchell. She blinked, looked up, looked me in the eye, and she... Old Hanky patted me on the cheek. She says, well, praise the Lord. Now I can go home. Is that death? 3 o'clock, she was home. 3 o'clock in the morning. He called me about 7 o'clock, and he says, Mama went home this morning, 3 o'clock. I'll be right over. Is that death? See, my people are trained in Portland. They wouldn't dare die till I get home. Yes, sir?
Question about the wicked dead. Ecclesiastes tells us that the...
Well, I got a question in here about that. See all these questions? See how many have answered? I'm not through with this question yet. And I'm not going to answer it. Because it's a moot question. I can tell you what I believe. This question, let me read the question again. Christ died on the cross until he rose the third day. What occurred? Was there a separation between the body and the spirit? I think I've already mentioned that. Did he ascend into hell? Descend into hell, I think it meant there. I've already mentioned that. Did he preach to the people in hell? Now this is from a quotation of 1 Peter 3. It really starts at verse 18 and 19. That passage, if I remember correctly, is Christ gave himself the just for the unjust. He died for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and quickened by the Spirit, by which he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which were there through the long suffering of Noah. Do you remember that? While the ark was preparing, wherein 8 souls were saved. Now, I personally believe, now as I say, it's a moot question. You've got good men on both sides. I personally believe that he didn't go to preach. Or, as some Greek student said, he went there and announced who he was. No, there's no point to that. Some teach that Jesus Christ gave these folk a second chance. That he gave the people who lived in Noah's day a second chance. He went down to those because He's not speaking of all who are in the prison. He's speaking of those who were there in the long suffering of Noah, when he's 120 years building the ark. I believe that he preached to the people of Noah's day the same spirit of our Savior preached to those in Noah's day, a message of deliverance from judgment, and they spurned it, and are now waiting judgment. I don't believe the Lord preached to anybody in prison. But, as I say, you've got men on the other side. Only eight souls were saved. Our Lord preached, then there was nobody saved. And what would he announce to them? A confirmation of what Noah had preached by the Spirit? We're going to get ourselves involved. And it's limited to those who were of Noah's day. That's why I say I'd rather leave it right there, because there's no other scripture that I know of that you can compare with it and make it real. Wondering, shall we stop at 5 o'clock? I think an hour and a half's enough. Huh? And when you get to heaven, you'll know as much as I do. But I think there's some of these I might, if I think they're apropos, I might mention one or two tonight and one or two tomorrow night. Huh? Unless you want to meet again tomorrow afternoon. But don't say yes because you've been here, and you may want, tomorrow's the last afternoon we have, isn't it? Maybe you've got other things to do. How many of you got a Bible? Well, you've got what I've got. I picked this question up. These others are practically the No, these two are about the same. Let me just take these for a moment. And the rest, some of these have to do with the law, about salvation. Some of you asked me about Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10. You know those old passages, 2 Peter chapter 2, are these Christians? Are they lost, saved and lost? You know those old passages? Huh? Every time I have a question box, I always get them. Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, 1st, 2nd Peter 2. And if you want another one, I'll give you another one. 1st Corinthians 9, the last verse. What does the Bible say about those who have never been privileged to hear the gospel? Now, this is a question that is raised quite often. May I say, first of all, that when the Apostle Paul, that in the early church, the great majority of the world was in what? In paganism. Is that right? Huh? Most of the world was in idolatry. Never heard of Jesus. Never heard of the gospel. Never heard of it. They didn't have the law. Didn't have a Bible. All they had was their gods. They were given up to idolatry. Immorality. Corruption. It's the history of the human race. Now the Apostle Paul answers this question. In two chapters. He answers it, in fact, in three chapters. He answers it, first of all, in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 on through verse 20. The verse that I want are these things. Do you remember? He talks about the gospel being a revelation of the righteousness of God in verse 17. And then in verse 18, it's a revelation of the wrath of God against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. For that which has been revealed was made known unto them. Now then he goes on to say, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Did you hear that? I'll repeat it. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. The next passage would be the 19th Psalm. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge, and there is no place where their voice, the voice of creation, is not heard. The book of Acts, chapter 17, it runs back about verse, I perceive in all things you are too religious. Paul is talking to the philosophical Athenians, this school of philosophy, these philosophers down there at Athens. I perceive that you're too religious. I passed by and beheld your devotions. I found an altar to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship him, declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things that are made of one blood, all nations of men to dwell upon all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before abounded and that it appointed and the bounds of their habitations. What for? That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him, and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain of your own poets have said, the Stoics, we are the offspring of God. Then because we are his offspring, then we ought to worship him and not make idols of gold and silver. In other words, the creative acts of God, the creation, reveals the Godhead of God. And by the way, here's a very significant thing. I've been in quite a bit of the world, and I've talked to missionaries and native Christians, been with the headhunters in Taiwan, been with the folks down there in Kenya colony, in South Africa, and Ethiopia, and where have, all around China and through. And I've noticed this, and I've questioned this. These who are worshipping demons, they worship demons. Why don't you worship the God who made you? There is a God who loves us. There is a good God. Mostly say there's a good God who created all things. He's a good God. But we have to worship the demons and placate the demons, because they can take our lives. They can make us sick. They can ruin our crops. So we offer our sacrifices to the demons. In other words, God has written in their hearts some truth, that there's a living God, and that he's good, that he's righteous. Now, the last verse, Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, where it speaks of the Gentiles who have not the law, have the law written in their conscience. Their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. In chapter 1, the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen. No excuse. In chapter 2, he has written the moral laws on their conscience, even where they've never heard of the Bible or Moses or Jesus. They know when you swipe their goods. They know when you lie. You go way back to the days of Hammurabi, the great Babylonian lawgiver, who possibly was a contemporary of Moses. And yet Hammurabi had a code of ethics, very comparable, if you please, to the law of Moses, to the moral Ten Commandments. Very comparable to it. But where did he find all this? Written on his conscience. Put it down. It's called the Hammurabi Code of Ethics, Code of Laws. In fact, there are liberals, destructive critics, who declare that Moses swiped the moral law from Hammurabi. which I don't believe, of course. So I would say this, wherever God finds a man, I'll put it this way, wherever God finds a man whose heart is open to him, God will meet that heart. Let me ask you a question. Where did Abraham meet God the first time? I'll ask another question. What was Abraham before God met him? Anybody? An idolater. Where'd you get that? Joshua 24. Where Joshua warns them before they go into the land that their forefathers were idolaters in Ur of the Chaldees. But I take it, if I might put it this way, I think Abraham came to the place where he was absolutely dissatisfied with idolatry and all that pertained to it, and saw the creation, the handiwork of God, and said there must be a God who made this, and wanted to meet him. So Acts chapter 7, the second verse says, "And the God of glory appeared unto him when he was in Ur of the Chaldees and said, get up." And Genesis 12 starts, "Now God had said to Abraham," "Get out from thy kindred, from thy father's house, to a land that I will show thee. I'll make thy name great," and so on. "I will bless them that bless thee, I will curse him that curseth thee, and thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Where did Job get his knowledge of God? He had no Bible. Job wasn't a Jew. I don't believe Job was a Jew. It's the oldest book written. I think it's about 20 times he calls God El Shaddai. You say, well, he must have got from Abraham. God gave that revelation to Abraham. Genesis chapter 17, the first verse. Do you know when he gave that to Abraham? When Abraham was backslidden. Oh, no. Did you know that Abraham was 13 years a backslider? How many believe that? How many don't know? Do you know that Abraham was 13 years out of fellowship with God, no history, 13 years of wasted years? Do you know what he was doing all those 13 years? If you were 86 years of age, and it had been long all your life for a baby boy, and at 86 you got a boy, 87 really when he was born, what would you do? What do you fellows do if you had a baby boy born to you at 87 years of age? And you never had a baby before, what would you do? Play with him. When you get to be grandpas, you always spoil the grandchildren. You didn't spoil your own kids, you tanned them, but you wouldn't tan your grandchild. Spoil them. What was Abram doing? Playing with Ishmael. For how long? 13 years. Then what? When he's 99 years of age, 13 years have gone back, God came on the scene. Abram, I'm El Shaddai. I'm the all-sufficient God. Walk before me. It's a rebuke. Walk before me and be thou perfect. What was he doing? Like a lot of Christians, playing with the fruit of the flesh. That's what Ishmael is, the fruit of the flesh. Christians can be 13 years playing with the flesh. In backslidden condition. But they're still under the hand of God. In his own way. In his work with them. Whom the Lord loveth, he what? Chasteth and scourgeth everyone whom he receiveth. Well, I said I'd be 3:05. It's 2 minutes past 5.